So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 one more time. This December, we have been examining the shortest account of the Christmas story in the Bible. And it's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the place that we normally turn to. But it's found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We don't get the details that we enjoy so much about angels and shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph, but it focuses on the very heart of the Christmas story, which is the coming of the Son of God as a human being to earth. And so let us read together verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of humanity, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, haste that day. Amen. Amen. So I've entitled this Advent series Christmas Imitation. And these four Sundays in Advent, we've been looking at four aspects of the Christmas story that Christ carried out on our behalf and that he calls us to carry out as followers of him toward others. Have this mind in you. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Christmas imitation number one. He pursued lost people to save them. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who pursued, went after lost people for the purpose of saving them. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Christmas imitation number two. In his pursuit of lost people to save them, he entered their world. He didn't put up a sign and invite them to come to him, but he pursued them by entering into their world. And have this mind in you so that you too, in pursuing lost people for their salvation, are willing to enter their world. Last week, we looked at Christmas imitation number three. In his pursuit of lost people to save them, he entered their world and he served. He humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Today we come to Christmas imitation number four, that he obeyed. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He pursued people, he entered their world, he served them, and he obeyed, even unto the death. Generally, we don't carry the Christmas story this far forward, do we? We think of the gift of Jesus to us, yes, but as the baby in the manger, not as the Messiah on the cross. But let us consider that the real gift of Jesus is not his birth and his babyhood, but his, you like that word? Babyhood? I needed a B. Infancy just didn't cut it. So babyhood it is. Let us consider that the real gift of Jesus is not his birth and his babyhood, but his obedient life and his death on the cross. His birth and babyhood, apart from the cross, could do absolutely nothing to save us. Jesus obeyed. And although I and the Father are one, he declared, that is, along with the Holy Spirit, they are in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Spirit as members of the Trinity. It was a hard obedience as to Jesus' humanity. As to his deity, absolute agreement with the Father, with the Spirit. But as to his humanity, a very, very hard obedience. The hardest there ever was, ever will be, ever could be. Jesus in his humanity did not look forward to the suffering of his crucifixion. And we're talking there both about the excruciating physical suffering that we're well aware of. Many of us have seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, and so we're well aware with the just unbelievable physical suffering that Jesus experienced, but far more, to a much greater degree, was the unfathomable spiritual agony of the outpoured justice, wrath, and forsaking of God the Father upon our sin. The physical suffering was but the merest hint of what he experienced in the spiritual realm. Thus, we read of Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. We read of him pleading with the disciples, stay awake, pray with me, I need you. I need you now. If ever I needed you, I need you now. And he begged them to stay and pray with him. And of course, we know that they just kept falling asleep. And we remember him pleading with the Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will be done. But of course, it was not possible. If there was to be salvation for lost people, it was the only way. And so Jesus obeyed, and he took the cup of that suffering, and he drank it to the full. Again, this hardest obedience that has ever been, ever could be, was the culmination of a life of obedience. Jesus obeyed in coming to earth and taking on humanness, and we talked about that previously. What a terrible deal that was, to give up the glory of the throne of heaven and no limitations of a human body, no frailty or weakness, no needs of a human body, and yet Jesus gave all that up and took upon himself humanness. And he came from the perfection of heaven to this broken, fallen planet. Jesus obeyed in all his words and actions, every one of them. And so Jesus declared in John 8, 28 and 29, I do nothing on my own, but I speak only what the Father has given me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. He was the perfect Son in every word, in every action, in everything that he did and didn't do. It was exactly what the Father told him to do. He further declares in John 12, 49, I did not speak of my own accord or my own initiative, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And so Jesus obeyed in all his words and actions. He obeyed in all his sufferings. It was not just on the cross, but in all of his life that Jesus experienced suffering. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned experientially obedience through what he suffered. It's not that he was disobedient and the Father had to learn him how to obey, but he learned in an experiential fashion to obey by having to trust the Father and do the Father's bidding when it cost him, when it was painful, when it required sacrifice. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus submitted to and obeyed the Father. Contrary to what you and I often do when we're faced with a hard obedience, He didn't try and make a deal and compensate. Whoa, Father, can we talk for a minute? How about instead of the cross, I stick around and do some more ministry, you know, a bunch more miracles for a few years. Wouldn't that make up for it? Couldn't I do that instead? He didn't try to beg off by comparing himself. Father, I've done far more than all of these others, than anybody else. I've done far more for these people than anybody else ever. Isn't that enough? Do I have to give even more? None of those. Wayne Rice, some of you may know that name, Chris may know that name, the youth ministries guru of my generation, used to tell the story of Alexander the Great having approached a city gate with a small company of soldiers and demanding of its king the city's immediate surrender. The king looked down from the battlement on top the wall and protested, "Why should I surrender without a fight?" Whereupon Alexander ordered a contingent of his troops into a single file formation facing the edge of a nearby cliff, and he gave the order to begin marching. One by one, the soldiers marched right off the edge of a cliff to the certain death of the rocks long below, far below. The king up on the wall watched this demonstration of total devotion and obedience in shocked disbelief and surrendered on the spot. So the story goes. Now, Jesus' obedience to the death may seem to have some similarity, but we know that Jesus' obedience did not end with his tortured death, but his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is absolute Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus submitted to his hard obedience in complete faith and confidence in his Father. His obedience was painful for a moment, for a season, but in the end, oh, in the end, what a yield it paid. And what a gift is Christ's obedience to us who trust him. You know, we have a tradition of giving and receiving gifts at Christmas. And that's fitting and appropriate because with the coming of Jesus, we celebrate God's gift to us, the giving of his only begotten Son, Jesus. But do we really understand and appreciate the comprehensiveness of the gift that was given to us? And particularly the gift of Jesus' obedience. The fact that Jesus obeyed is a rich and profound gift to us who trust in him. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That verse tells us not that he offered to us. Jesus Christ came offering to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That verse declares he became those things to us. We have them who trust in Christ. We have them in him. They are ours. They are our full possession. Righteousness is ours in Christ. Not just offered to us, but for those of us who trust him, it is ours. Sanctification, being set apart and holy to the Lord, is ours. Redemption, having been purchased from the lostness that we were in, from the condemnation for our sin that we were in. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We've been restored to right relationship with God. We've been plucked from a death sentence and we've brought into everlasting life. That is ours in Christ. And then Romans 5:19, for just as through the one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, the whole human race were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Through his obedience, not through ours, imitating him, but through his obedience is how the many are made righteous. If you and I are righteous in the sight of God this morning, it is because of his obedience, his righteousness, not because of anything we've done. Mending our ways, doing a better job of obedience since we professed faith in Christ. It's because of his obedience, his righteousness, that we are righteous this morning. Believing theologians over the centuries have read these verses and others like them about Christ's obedience and what it means for us, and have summarized it under the terms of his active righteousness and his passive righteousness. Wayne Grudem, in his outstanding book, Systematic Theology, explains these notions, these concepts, these doctrines to us this way. Christ's obedience, in terms of his act of obedience, is this. Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the whole law for his whole life on our behalf, so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. Sometimes this is called Christ's active obedience, while his dying and suffering for our sins is called his passive obedience. Thus, Paul says that Christ has been made our righteousness, and as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Christ did more than just die for us. He also became our righteousness before God. Wayne Grudem continues, Jesus had no need to live a life of perfect obedience for his own sake. He had shared love and fellowship with the Father for all eternity and was in his own character eternally worthy of the Father's good pleasure and delight. He rather had to fulfill all righteousness for our sake, that is, for the sake of the people whom he was representing as their head. Unless he had done this for us, we would have no record of obedience by which we would merit God's favor and merit eternal life with him. Moreover, if Jesus had needed only sinlessness and not also a life of perfect obedience, he could have died for us when he was a young child rather than when he was 33 years old. And then Wayne Grudem summarizes this impact in three questions. Whose lifelong record of obedience would we rather rely on for our standing before God, Christ's or our own? That's an easy one. I would much rather stand before God with Christ's righteousness than my own feeble efforts, failed efforts. Was Christ's life good enough to deserve God's approval? Absolutely, and God didn't leave us any doubt. Twice in Christ's life, he declared with a voice from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am very well pleased. Listen to him." And the third question, are we willing to rely on his record, Christ's record of obedience for our eternal destiny? And then, and I know this is kind of an extended passage, but Dr. Grudem does such a good job of summarizing. And then he talks of Christ's passive obedience for us, which is his just yielding himself to the sufferings of the cross and the judgment and wrath of God poured out upon him for sin. In addition to obeying the law perfectly for his whole life on our behalf, Christ also took on himself the sufferings necessary to pay the penalty for our sins. Suffering for his whole life. In a broad sense, the penalty Christ bore in paying for our sins was suffering in his body and his soul throughout life. Though Christ's sufferings culminated in his death on the cross, his whole life in a fallen world involved suffering. He endured tremendous suffering during the temptation in the wilderness when he was assaulted for 40 days by the attacks of Satan. He also suffered in growing to maturity. He knew suffering in the intense opposition he faced from Jewish leaders throughout much of his earthly ministry. In predicting the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah said he would be man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then, of course, there is the pain of the cross, physical pain and death, the pain of bearing sin, abandonment, bearing the wrath of God. So Christ's passive obedience, his submitting to the cross and all that it involved, secured our forgiveness. But it was by his life of perfect obedience and righteousness in every instance and every way that he secured our righteousness in the sight of God, so that God would accept us and be reconciled to us forever and extend to us all the blessings of his favor, all the birthright that belongs to Jesus, his only son. Beyond that, the gift of Christ's obedience not only secured our forgiveness, not only won our inheritance of eternity in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God from the heart, so that we who received the credit for Christ's righteousness, it is now, Barb is going to be our treasurer in the upcoming 3 years. She's going to be maintaining our ledger, our credits and our debits, our expenditures and our income, and keeping us informed of where we're at. Well, you and I have a moral and a spiritual ledger before God. And in Christ, those of us who trust in him have received a credit that will more than cover all of our sin, a credit that will more than merit eternity with God in paradise. We have the very obedience and righteousness of Christ on our behalf. Beyond that, that's wonderful, but beyond that, Christ's obedience also earned for him the prerogative, the privilege of giving his own spirit, his own heart to us, so that we in turn now can enter into the joy of obedience, so that we can just not receive credit for righteousness and obedience from him, but we can now enter into experiencing righteousness and obedience. He wants to share that as a gift with us, and what a gift it is. You know, when we think of obedience, when we think of God's commandments, maybe our immediate sense is, we're referring to the Old Testament. We're referring to the laws of Moses. And the Jewish scholars counted up some 613 of them. If you were going to obey everything that God commanded, it would require you to know and pay attention to, comply with 613 different laws. Well, in the New Testament, many of those have been indicated as having served their purpose. They're done. We no longer have to observe the Old Testament eating and dietary restrictions, or the sacrificial laws, or going to the temple and the various festivals and ceremonies there. And so many of those were illustrative. Many of those were given for the purpose of governing Israel as a nation. But there are still plenty of commandments that appear in the New Testament. And if we read and pay attention at all, we're going to see that obedience to the commandments of God in Christ are every bit a priority, every bit the big deal in the New Testament that they are in the Old Testament, even more so. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's not enough just not to commit adultery. Don't lust after a woman. It's not enough just not to kill somebody. Don't hate anybody or get angry unduly towards somebody. And so obedience continues to matter. 3 John verse 4, for example, I have no greater joy than to hear that my spiritual children are walking in the truth. If John were our district superintendent for the Alliance in the North Central District, he might write this in his Christmas letter to us and say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my spiritual children are walking in the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? To be walking in obedience to what Jesus has commanded us, to be walking in obedience to what the Scriptures admonish us to do or not do. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that what? So that you may be so that you may walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. If you read the New Testament epistles, there's kind of a pattern, particularly the epistles of Paul, where the first half he will declare doctrine. He will declare theology. He will declare the truths of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit and what they have done and of the gospel. And then he will typically conclude his epistles, his letters, with application. And which basically is to say this: because of who God is, because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, this is what it calls for on our part. This is how we are to live. This is what God calls us to do in response to that. And so the ends of those epistles are filled with commandments, just one right after the other. They just list them, rattling them down. And so obedience continues to be a major concern of the New Testament of God toward his people. It is not the obedience of legalism or self-righteousness, which is seeking to be approved and accepted by God on the basis of our performance, but it is the obedience of faith. That's a phrase that Paul uses. It's the obedience that comes from believing the gospel. Matter of fact, Paul in one place and Peter in another says the command now is to obey the good news. In the Old Testament, there may have been a sense of obeying out of fear, obeying out of the threat of judgment, obeying out of the threat of the disapproval of God, the condemnation of God. But now that we have been credited with Christ's own obedience, now that God looks upon us who believe in him and says, you are righteousness with the very righteousness of my Son, the obedience that God calls for from us now has no fear in it, has no threat of condemnation. Instead, this is good news. Now, if a couple of years ago there was a contest going on in our city, a drawing, 50 large screen TVs given away in 50 days. And there were several retailers and locations where you could go in and register. And so as soon as I heard of it, I thought, oh, 50 opportunities to win a free TV. That sounds like better than normal odds. And so I zipped into one of those places on the first day, and I put my name in and put it in the box. And lo and behold, I was the very second winner. I got the second out of those 50 large screen TVs. And that was good news. My entering that drawing was obeying the good news. We're giving away, there's going to be 50 opportunities for somebody in this locale, this limited region. It's not a national contest. It's not where hundreds of thousands of people are rushing to buy their tickets because there's going to be a $50 million giveaway. There's going to be limited advertising, limited exposure, and they're going to be 50. That was good news. And so my obeying that good news was to go in and put my name and contact information on a form and submit it. The obedience that is called for of us is the obedience of believing what we profess to believe is true. The good news of Jesus, the gospel. It's obeying that good news. It's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of freedom. And so 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, as an excuse for evil, because you can get away with it. But use your freedom as bond slaves of God, because it's good. Because it's good. You know, Jesus made a statement to his disciples in John 15:10 that is a little bit difficult to understand, can be easily misunderstood. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. On the surface, it can sound like God's love is contingent on our obedience, is based on our obedience, and even that his love for Jesus was contingent on Jesus' obedience, as in, if you obey my commands, then I will love you. Just as I obeyed my Father's commands, so he loves me. And that seems to be exactly the opposite of the message of the gospel, that God loved us while we were yet sinners. And if he loved us while we were yet sinners, how much is he going to continue to love us now that we've come to his Son and trusted in his Son? And so how are we to understand If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Well, it is not saying that God only loves us if we obey, and that he stops loving us when we don't obey. What this statement actually means is that God's commandments are an outflow of his love, are a channel, are a stream, are a current, a river of his love flowing forth. He has channeled his love through his commandments. Are you parched? Are you thirsty to feel the love of God in your life? Come back to the river of obedience. Are you hungry? It's like saying, are you hungry? Come back to the buffet line. He's prepared everything that you need for your hunger over here in the buffet line. And in the same way, is your soul thirsty? Is your life parched and sunburned and suffering under the heat of the sun? Come back to the coolness of the river where his love flows. He has expressed his love flowing in the river. You know, like many of us parents who are a little bit further along in our life stage, Darylyn and I have raised teenagers. Well, we raised little children. They were that before they became teenagers. And into young adults. And one of our children, one of our sons in particular, probably was the one who went the furthest in kind of a rebellious attitude, real full of himself. And at one point in time, he was becoming very abusive in his speech, his conduct. And, I tried admonishing him. I tried rebuking him, but it just kept getting to the point where I said, listen, you're either going to change this or you will be out of here. You will not be living under this roof. You will not be living in this household if you continue acting and conducting yourself that way. So you better be thinking about that, because I have no idea where you would go. But that is not going to be tolerated in this house. Now, did I stop loving him in saying that? My heart was breaking. My heart was absolutely agonizing over this one. But essentially, I was saying to him, listen, my love abounds here. There's a roof, there's security, there's a refrigerator and a cupboard filled with things to nourish and sustain. There's a warm bed here, there are clothes in the closet. This household is a channel of my love for you. But you're not living as if you're part of this household. You're not living as if you care about my love. Come, examine yourself and come back. Come back into what it means to live in the stream of my love. That's what obedience is for us who are Christians. It's not a condition that God wants from us in order to accept us, but it is, he says, listen, I've expressed the flow, a stream, a current of my love where it is good, where it brings benefit, where it brings health, and it flows here in these commandments. Outside of those commandments is not good for you. Outside of those commandments is not going to cause you to flourish. It's not going to nurture you spiritually. Come, remain in the current of my love. That's what, I hope I'm making this tangible to you. I hope I'm giving you a handle on this, because we need to understand the call to obedience in those terms, or it's going to be very hard for us to embrace it, because obedience is a hard thing. Not always, but God certainly calls us to some hard obediences, even as he did his son. I've been reading some books where I've been just sorely challenged, sorely confronted, that God has used to convict me of some areas in my life, to confront me, some hard things. The only way I'm going to be able to respond in a positive way and embrace those confrontations and those convictions is if I really do believe this is a stream of God's love. This is a nurturing, cool, refreshing river. And he's just calling, Craig, you're getting out beyond the experience of my love. Come back in. Experience the flow of my love in your life. We don't obey to be loved by the Father. We obey because we are loved by the Father. Obedience can be hard. That's why we resist it. One of the books I was reading by John, and this is the best shot I can give you at his name, Onwuchekwa. John Onwuchekwa. I don't know so much about his name, but he writes a good book. All right. He writes this: every single one of us as Christians has to deal with adversity. I'm not just referring to the general adversity that comes from life in a fallen world, loved ones dying, chronic illness, death, divorce, loss of a job. All of us on this planet are going to experience those things. I'm talking about the unique suffering that comes to Christians as a result of maintaining faithfulness to God in a fallen world. Willfully following Jesus in this world is like stepping into a boxing ring. Even if you're ultimately victorious, you're setting yourself up for punches that wouldn't have landed had you just stayed out of the ring. Sometimes faithfulness to God puts us in a position where we feel like obedience is a death sentence. I know what he's talking about. I think many of you do as well. Where there were some things that God called you to, and you knew what his word said, and it was excruciating for you to remain in that place. For you to do what God was calling you to do was the most painful thing you could think of. For you to continue to bear and endure that situation and conduct yourself as he was calling to conduct you was anguish, agonizing. Being a Christian has burdens attached to it that the rest of the world knows nothing of. Of course, Jesus also has great and precious promises to help us with the bearing of those burdens. I read the headlines. I hear the news, the brokenness of human life. And I think over and over and over again, oh, if only they would obey what God has said, what a difference it would make. In our marriages, oh, if only we would obey what God has said about our marriages. In our personal habits, oh, if only we would obey the wisdom, the counsel, the admonitions that God has given us. Being stewards of our finances. Oh, if only people would listen to the wisdom and the counsel and the commandments of God. Oh, what burdens people bring on themselves by refusing to obey the commandments of God regarding money or stewarding our bodies, our health, and issues related to that. What a struggle. But oh, the blessedness that would be ours if we would obey. You know, as we approach the new year, as we come to the end of 2018 and we approach the new year, this is a really good time to assess our obedience in our personal habits. We are commanded, brothers and sisters, to meditate, to read, to study, to fill our minds with the Word. If we are neglecting the Word of God in our lives, that is disobedience. And we're out here away from the river of nurturing life, and we're getting thirsty, and we're getting sunburnt, and we're getting parched, and our skin is cracked, our lips are cracking. And he says, my love is flowing here. Come. Why would you do without? Where are you in swimming in the river in terms of your devotion to his word? Daily time in conversation with God through prayer. Not as a quick duty, but as sitting down with Jesus and talking over life with him and listening to what he has to say. Scripture doesn't just invite us to prayer. It commands us to pray. Commands us. The love stream, the love current is here. Giving in our tithes and offerings. Not as a legalistic obligation. Nevertheless, it still remains, will a man rob God? That's still there. It's no longer, if we fail to honor God with our tithes and offerings, if we fail to be stewards of God's finances that he has entrusted us to manage, to steward for him, in Christ we don't get his condemnation. It's not that he stops loving us, but he says, listen, my commandments to you are expressions of my love. I want you to experience the blessedness of life as it's intended to be lived, and my commandments will guide you in that path. And so, you know, Malachi still calls us, will a man rob God by failing to bring our tithes and offerings? In our private life, the way we use our time, secret sins, that's away from the river, from swimming and flourishing in the river of his love, being stewards of our bodies, in our marriage and family relationships, the hard things that God calls us to there, in our relationships overall, and being servants to one another, and seeking to be his witnesses to those that don't know him, in our commitment to the body life of his people, all the one another, 60, 70 plus one another commands that we are given in the scriptures. We know, you and I know, where we're out of the flow of the river, the current of God's expressed love. We know where we're out of obedience. We know those first one, two, or three things that Jesus would lovingly put his arm around us and say, can I bring you over here? We know the things that we've been making excuses for. We know the things that we've been trying to bargain with. Well, I don't, okay, granted I don't do that, but I've put extra effort into this. I'm doing more than my share of this. I'm going above and beyond the call of it. Or, well, I know I'm not doing that, but look around. I'm sure doing a lot better than anybody else I see. And Jesus just says, why are you fighting the flow of my love? Why are you fighting the river of life that I just cascade my love down this channel, and I invite you to just stay with the river. Stay with the river for the nourishing and the flourishing of your soul. The Christmas gift of Jesus to us includes the gift of his obedience. And the gift of his obedience on our behalf includes the gift not only of making us righteous in the sight of God, but the gift of leading us back to the river flow of God's love. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who obeyed.